Welcome to the Portland Pentecostals podcast. We're happy you've decided to join us as we build a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Enjoy the message.
Evening, we're going to conclude a series of lessons. And we have been doing a series of lessons on the gifts of the Spirit and on the fruit of the Spirit. And we have concluded most of the giftings, and there's a few more that we'll touch on briefly tonight, some of those giftings. But I want to ask, maybe you could say a statement with me, and I'm not trying to trick you. Can you say with me, it's not what you think? It's not what you think. It's not what you think. Shh. It's not what you think. Okay, have you ever read something in Scripture and you went, oh, wow, really?
Yep.
And then later on you read the context, the before and after verse, or maybe the before and after chapter and you go, oh, now it makes sense. Yep. Or maybe as you begin to understand, there's times in my life where I'm reading through the Word of God and as you know, we baptize into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, not in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, because that's the only way the apostles did it. And so as we do that, there's sometimes where I'll begin to read, and every scripture I read just connects with that. And I go, oh, there's another one. I never saw that scripture in that light. Anybody ever had that experience? And it's just like, it's because it connects together. Thousands of verses, all with one meaning, because they have one author. God breathed on holy men of old, and they wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So that's why there's not confusion. I don't know what kind of books you like to read, and I haven't read a novel in a while. I've been trying to read some other books, but I like to read these. Christian science fiction is what they would be, or spiritual warfare. Like the first one I read like this was This Present Darkness. Anybody ever read This Present Darkness or Piercing the Darkness by Frank Peretti years ago? Well, there's another guy, I won't give you his name, but he writes books like these, and I read these, and they're very complex. And you've got to read and stop and reread and stop. And I can't speed read through one of those books because I know I'm going to miss a detail because I get down the line and I go, I missed something somewhere. Where did I miss that? I'm going to go back and reread that. And that's the way I've got to read the book. And then all of a sudden, you get a revelation. You go, oh, that's why she said, he said, they did, whatever. And sometimes the Word of God is that way. But we pray and we ask God to give us understanding. So what I'm going to do is we're going to read a few passages of Scripture. And these passages of Scripture are going to give us a little bit of understanding. And they're just going to tell us what the early New Testament church was like. And then we're going to read a Scripture that can be very controversial. And I call this the sound of silence. And you'll understand when we read the key verse. And the key verse is not the first verse. The first verse we read is in Acts chapter number 2, verse 17. And this is a promise that is lifted out of the book of Joel, chapter number 2. And after the Holy Ghost is poured out, and they're speaking with tongues, and the crowd gathers around, and they're all wanting to know what's going on, Peter stands up, oh, gutless Peter. Well, not gutless Peter, but motor mouth Peter, who just would stick his foot in his mouth, like, say, get thee, let me take care of these people and call down fire from God out of heaven. He tells Jesus that. And he gets it wrong several times, but now he has the Holy Ghost and he gets it right. And he begins to quote, and he says, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Everybody say they. They. Who's the they? The handmaidens and the servants, sons and daughters, okay? So this passage of Scripture is a long-standing promise by God through Joel to the church or to the Jews that one day their sons and their daughters both will prophesy. So what I'm Some of you know where I'm going, but what I'm getting at is, remember, the Bible breaks down some barriers. The New Testament breaks through some barriers. There's some mindsets that had to be challenged. For instance, in the Old Testament, they had to be circumcised. It was so important to God that when he called Moses to go back and let the children of Israel go, he headed back and his sons were with him, and God says, whoa, 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 circumcise them or I'm going to kill you. What? And his wife wasn't too happy about that. These are adult boys. And so he circumcises them. And it says, she said, your God is a bloody God. Well, our God is a bloody God. I have to admit that. In the early Old Testament, it was a sacrifice of a lamb was accepted. And the sacrifice of fruit of the land was rejected by God. And when God did introduce sacrifice for sin, it was a lamb that was sacrificed for sin. So there was blood required because the life is in the blood. So that was very important. So they had to have blood sacrifices. But in the New Testament, the Bible says, we're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, not a putting away of the filth of the flesh, but of the Spirit. We're baptized into Jesus' name, and that's how we're circumcised in the Spirit. So the blood of Christ is applied to our lives. That's why we get baptized in Jesus' name, not in a title Father, because the Father didn't die for us. The Holy Spirit didn't die for us, but the Son died for us. Jesus died for us. And we know the Son, the body, was a vehicle to get a job done. And so he says, now we're turning things on their ear, is your sons and your daughters one day will prophesy. There were a few prophetesses in the Old Testament, but most of them were prophets. Now, here's a Bible precedence in the early New Testament church for women prophesying. And we covered the gift of tongues, interpretation of tongues, and prophecy. And in Acts chapter number 21, it says, and the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was of one of seven, and abode with him. The same man had four daughters. Everybody say, four daughters that did prophesy. Okay, so he had four daughters that prophesied. So we have a promise in the Old Testament, 600 and some years before Christ, before Pentecost, it says, there, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Now, in Acts chapter number 21, daughters are prophesying. So what we're doing is we're looking and we're setting a precedence and we're seeing what the Bible said. Now we're going to read a scripture in a minute that seems to be contradictory to what we have read thus far. So his four daughters are prophesying. This scripture that I'm going to read in a few minutes is not just about women or just about men. But in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, Paul says, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So a precedence is set, or a pattern is set, or an order is set in God's kingdom. God is always a God of order. So it's God, Christ, the man, the woman. So that's the order it goes in. Because that's the order of dissension. The reason why the woman is under subjection to the man is complicated, but she came after the man. The reason why the man is under the order of God is God created him. So, and the woman came out of the man. So God had this structure. How many of you love to work in chaotic workplaces? I didn't think so. There's always got to be structure. Have you ever had a boss you just didn't like? Have you ever been the boss they didn't like? Oh, yeah. I can say amen to both of those. So, but we know there's got to be structure in the workplace, right? Otherwise, there's chaos. If we don't have structure, there's chaos. And there's been times where I thought I had the boss from Hades. And it was like, God, you got to get me out of here. But I needed the job. So I submitted to the boss because he was paying a paycheck. So if you can think about it that way, and I know not we're not on a job site, but we are submitting in order to receive the benefits of the kingdom of God. There's an order. We've got to submit. If we don't submit, why should he give us the benefits? So God works under structure. So we are setting priorities. We are setting a framework to let us know what Paul later begins to speak about. So there is a biblical directive that is given that we read weeks ago that says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, when it's talking about head, it says, every man that prays having his head covered dishonors his head. So he's not dishonoring his own head. He's dishonoring the one that is the head of him. Now, we're going to get to what that is in just a minute. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. Who's the head of the man? Christ. Who's the head of the woman? The man. For it is even all one as if she were shaven. So the Bible tells us that women would prophesy. We see in Acts 21 that there were prophetesses. And then it gives us the structure order. And then it says this is what they've got to be careful about. And this is what they've got to obey when they pray. And I forgot this scripture, but somebody, can you find 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 and verse number 15 and stand and read it real loud for us when you find that? Sister Janice. Okay, and so this is what we teach at Portland Pentecostals, that covering is her hair. So the Bible, this passage of Scripture, and I'll teach on this probably the first of the year, is you look around and you come into Portland Pentecostals and you notice that most women have uncut hair, those that are long-term and bought into. And this is why, is because Christ, through Paul taught that there was a submission order, and the way we reflect that submission order is on our hair. So us men, we keep our hair short, and the women let theirs grow long, because the hair is the covering. So it says, if we pray or prophesy with long hair, a man, we dishonor our head, which is Christ. It doesn't say we can't do it. It just says, but if we do it, we dishonor him. So how often is that going to continue? Or if a woman prays without her head covered, that she dishonors her head. And remember, if she dishonors her head, which is her husband, she also dishonors his head, which is Christ, right? Because it's the downline. It's like if you're in the shop and the lead man says, hey, go do this, and you say, I don't think so. Well, he's told you to do something, and he's under subjection to the foreman, and the foreman's under subjection to the superintendent, and the downline came down in the command, and you're just trying to fulfill the command of the superintendent. So when you say no to the lead man, you're really saying no to the lead man and to the foreman and to the superintendent. Does that make sense?
That's right.
So if we say no to Christ, we're saying no to God.
That's right?
Right? Because Christ said, the words that I speak not of myself, but of him that sent me. And the deeds that I do not of myself, but of him and him that sent me. And even Christ was subject. That man, Christ Jesus, said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he happened to understand why he needed to go to the cross. We just don't know why we need to do some of the things God asked us to do. But when he asks us to do it, we say yes, because he knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything, and we just know a little part. I don't know if you've ever been a part of a project where I used to work in construction, and so I was a finished carpenter, a cabinet maker. And so you'd get a set of plans, and there'd be plans. There'd be reflective ceiling plans that had nothing to do with me. There'd be plumbing plans. There'd be electrical plans. I had to get to my page and say, okay, I'm going to hang the cabinets and maybe going to hang some panels on the wall, but I interact with everybody else's. I couldn't just haphazardly say, well, I don't like the cabinets there. I'm moving them 3 inches. and you move them 3 inches and the guy comes in to open the door and it goes clunk. And then the project manager takes out a tape measure and says, hey, move it. And you can't say, well, that's going to cost you. No, you didn't follow the plan. And we don't always understand why things need to be where they need to be, but that's the plan, and we follow the plans, and that's what you get paid to do. And that's the way it is with God. One of the hardest things for a child to do is to just do what their parent tells them to do without asking why. Why? And all the young mothers understand that. And when their husband comes home, they just want to go, aah! And he says, why? That's all they get asked. Is that, and I don't know if you had parents like me, but after a while they just say, because I said so. Right. Anybody ever had a parent tell you that? Yeah. Good, you probably turned out right. You probably can keep a job. You can probably be a respectful member of society because you learned to just obey the command and you didn't have to know all the reasons why. I still struggle sometimes because God tells me to do something and I've learned to just do what God tells me to do, and sometimes I find out the why later. I just didn't know why right then. So God has a plan and He has a purpose. Now, in verse number 33 of chapter number 14, we begin to get into the scripture and what all it has to say. This is the key. Now you're going to understand why we read all these other scriptures. It says, for God is not the author of confusion, and this is 1 Corinthians 14, and it's about, talking about tongues, interpretation of tongues, and prophecy. He's not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches. Uh-oh. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in church. So, some people would say, a woman gives a tongue or interpretation, you can't speak in church. But remember, we had promises that the women would prophesy. We have precedence in Acts chapter number 21. And so what's the answer? There must be something missing or something we're not quite seeing here. Because the Bible doesn't contradict itself, right? It doesn't. That's one of the laws of interpretation. The first law of interpretation is you interpret the Bible by the Bible. Then if you can't interpret it by the Bible, maybe there's some cultural thing, maybe there's some language thing that we don't understand. So we're looking at the Bible. So when it says the women are to keep silence in the church, that doesn't mean that they can't prophesy. That doesn't mean that they can't be used in the gifts. So if it doesn't mean that, what does it mean, preacher? What are you trying to do? Just confuse us? Yeah, you can all go home now. No. I'm not going to raise a question without an answer. What good is a question without an answer? Let's look at a different translation, which is a more modern translation, which is the Message translation. And it says, when we worship the right way, God doesn't stir us up to confusion, into confusion. He brings us into harmony. This goes for all the churches, no exceptions. Wives must not disrupt worship, talking when they should be listening. Asking questions that could be more appropriately be asked of their husbands at home. God's book of the law guides our manners and customs here. Wives have no license to use the time of worship for unwarranted speaking. So you'll notice this phrase, wives must not disrupt worship, talking when they should be listening. And then it gives them instruction is, well, then it talks about unwarranted speaking. So, Here's a little bit of understanding. And oops, I just closed myself out of that program and I shouldn't have done that. We're going to give you some customs of the early New Testament church and of the Jewish customs and of the Roman customs of that day. Is there are things that are proper, that are decorum. And I know we've lost a little bit of propriety in our culture. And I open my wife's door whenever we go in and out of a building, whenever she's getting in a car, and I'm not saying you have to or condemning you. And I remember years ago when I did that, I overheard my mom say to my wife, "Let him do that." Because I told Harold, my dad, long ago, I can get that for myself, and he never opened another door for me. And he said, so she said, so take advantage of it. So we've known each other for 43 years. We've been married for 41 years. I still open her door wherever we go. It's just a thing. I was taught a gentleman opens the door. Right. Now, I've had few people that I've opened their door and they said, I can get it myself. I won't characterize them by any words, but you can kind of figure it out. They didn't want to be reliant on a man at all. In fact, they probably disdained men. And so there are some cultural things that have shifted, right or wrong. And I'm not here to argue the point right and wrong. So what we're going to look at is you'll see that he says that God's book of the law guides our manners and customs here. So there were several things that happened as far as God's book of the law, and then there were some other customs. So he was saying, if you have a custom, if you have a question, wives, wait till you get home to ask it. How many of you grew up in a culture where the men sit on one side of the church and the women on the other? One, two, okay. The Hispanic culture does that. Some other cultures do that. You come into church, the women are on one side, the men are on the other, and they don't even go to the different sides. They go to different sides of the altar, right? And it's separate. It was a custom thing. That is one of the things that happened in the synagogues or in the temple. When they would go to be taught, the women were on one side and the men were on the other side. And it was always the men that taught. And we'll get into that in just a minute. But so a teacher would teach. And obviously, there was a little bit of confusion in the Corinthian church because they were Gentiles, number one. And number two, they were heathens before they were converted. They weren't Jews. They were idol worshipers. And so they come into the church and things are confusing. So a man's teaching and all of a sudden, the lady over here hollers out to her husband, it appears, "Hey, George, what does he mean?" And all of a sudden, it's just like George and Harry and Bartholomew and whoever, I'll try to find some more biblical names, are trying to answer their wives' questions during the goings-on. Now, there's some customs that happened even among the heathen, whether it was, and by heathen, I mean the unsaved. Okay, that's a better word, right? Should we be political correct? Okay, so among the unsaved, whether it was Roman or Greek, when there were debates in the marketplace, when there were debates in their congressional hearings, and as you know, our government is a little bit like a democracy. It gets some of its roots from Rome. Their leaders, their senators, they didn't have women senators. And they were not allowed to publicly debate with the men in their culture. Now, this does not mean that women aren't skilled. It doesn't mean that the women are less intelligence, but it was just the way it is. And so God, in the book of the law, said a woman could not read his word before the congregation. So what would happen when Jesus went in to the synagogue, they gave him the book to read. And it sounds horrible, and it sounds distasteful maybe to some of it. A slave, a male slave, any man, or a scribe, or a priest could read publicly the word of God, but a woman could not. And you might say, well, she could read it privately. They didn't have private. It was scrolls. They were sacred. And so the reading would come publicly, and the women, even the common men, couldn't go home and reread it and reread it and try to figure it out. So the explanation would be given by the reader, and the men could speak out in turn and ask for clarification. But The woman had to wait till she got home to ask her question of her man. And it was to avoid confusion. So it was about order. It was about structure. Just like we said, when you give tongues in interpretation, it's two or three at the most, and that by course. Not just all this cacophony of sounds and confusion. That doesn't do anybody good, does it? We want to hear what the first one has to say, and then the other holds their peace until that is given, and then the next in order, right? That's what we do. We do it in order. It's just like you may get by with not doing it that way at your family dinner table, but it just gets louder and louder and louder at my family dinner table when we do that, and you just talk over each other, and it's like, I remember the first time that my wife came to our family dinner, it was that way. I won't say about my wife's family's dinners too, but it can get really loud. And all of a sudden, if you're not being heard, you just yell louder. And I'm just imagining in my mind what the Church of Corinth must have been like. And you don't have to imagine very well much, because you can read some of the other commandments that Paul gave to the Church at Corinth, right? He's saying, hey, that guy's sleeping with his mother-in-law, kick him out. He had to tell them to do that he shouldn't be in leadership. So, because they were just totally unlearned. So he's given instruction. So this instruction is given years after Acts 21. It's probably 15 years into the Apostle Paul's ministry that he's given this. So there was a little confusion, and then he gives order. And in one place, and I was reading it in the New Living Translation, he says, maybe we'll read a letter. He says, you Corinthians, don't think the church begins and ends with you. In other words, you don't have it all figured out. So he's given them instructions. So here's a list of the things that they had to deal with. The men sat on one side, the women sat on the opposite side. The teacher would teach, and all would listen. Women would interrupt, and Paul said, let's keep order. Jewish custom said there were no public speeches given by the women. So he's referring back to the book of the law, and there was no debate with men. They could not hold the priesthood, and I've got another one up. Is that the updated one? No, that's right. So there were things that just were not proper. So he said, that's the way it is in the church also. So anybody have any comments or question about this? The rubber band's getting a little tight here. Right? So now I'm going to read you some scriptures that just kind of after that in the epistles, especially Timothy. This is Paul writing now to Timothy, his protege. So Paul writes first to the whole church. And just so you know, that most often in the church, when a letter was written, they shared it with the other churches. And in fact, this is one that's crazy. It says, and when you have read the letter to the church at Laodicea, send it to Thessalonica. And even Laodicea had a letter written to him. I don't know what happened to him, but they kind of got scrubbed from history because they were the lukewarm church, and so they were spit out of God's mouth. We got the other. Every one of the churches had problems. How many of you know churches have problems? Some of you are really blind. That's good. You must have prayed through today. How many of you know you're the problem? Yeah. You see, sometimes we are. Sometimes the preacher makes a mistake. Sometimes you make a mistake. Sometimes we misread things. But the key is not to have malice in our heart, but to have love. And that's why sandwiched in between 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 is 13, is love is patient and is kind and is. And it doesn't just tell us all the gushy stuff love is, but it tells all the stuff that love sucks up. You know, it says, okay, love is really nice, but love sucks it up when somebody offends them. Because we're humans. And I was amazed at this. I was driving down the road Monday morning, and I was thinking, you know, God, I need to have an answer about this, and I need to have an answer about this. And how many of you like things in nice little boxes? I do. Now, I have a junk drawer. But I like things in nice little boxes. I like to be able to go to my toolbox and tell my kids, okay, third drawer down on the left, pull it open, that's where all the wrenches are, get it out. And when I worked steady in a cabinet shop, I knew exactly where my tools are. Now I don't. That was my project to do last winter and the winter before. Maybe I'll get it done next winter. But I got two really nice new toolboxes that don't have anything in them yet. But eventually, you know, I'll get the racks like my son Brandon and, you know, get all my tools put away. Is that we like them in nice, neat little packages. Well, sometimes I think God's that way, but then I realized as I was praying to him and just talking to him, driving down the road, didn't have my eyes shut, because you don't have to, and I'm saying, God, what do I do with this? How does this happen? And he said, hey, I left my church in the hands of men. And it struck me. The most precious thing to God is his church, his bride. We are his bride. When I think about it that way, I better be careful how I treat somebody else's bride. We better be careful how we treat somebody else's bride, because we might get taken out. Because you're his bride, not my bride. He's the shepherd. He's the groom. I'm just the under-shepherd, and I'm a part of the bride of Christ. So he's coming back for us, and he said, I entrusted you with the church, and you're not perfect. Well, I didn't get offended because he's told me that so many times. It's just like, I'm numb. Because I'm not perfect. We're not perfect. And so when I realize that, I realize we don't always get it right. And just because we teach on this or learn this doesn't mean we're going to execute flawlessly. And here's the other thing. We are part of a bigger body of Christ. We belong. Portland Pentecostals is affiliated with the United Pentecostal Church, and I'm a United Pentecostal Church minister. There are 4,700 churches in North America. There are over 100 and some thousand worldwide churches in the United Pentecostal Church International. And we're not the only church there is. We're just an organization. So there are 300,000 ministers worldwide, and we don't all see eye to eye. So we've got to give and take. So where the rubber meets the road is at the local assembly. And so each local assembly governs themselves. And we may have just a little bit of diversity on opinion, but that's why I'm giving these scriptures out to you. And now I'm going to read some other scriptures that give us some understanding about divine order and the church. And this is a really hard one. 1 Timothy 2:11 through 13 says, Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not that a woman teach or usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first form and then Eve. So you see what it means about learning in silence. He just doesn't want the woman to usurp authority over a man. Why? Because Adam was formed first. Now, Adam got, be careful how I say this. Adam got the swiftest kick in the garden, right? I know you ladies have pain in childbirth, and you have to be submitted to your husbands, but we got to work by the sweat of our brow and thorns and thistles, and we've got to answer to God. I guess we kind of all got punished, didn't we?
Yeah.
I guess the snake did too, because now it had to crawl on its belly. I don't know what it did before, but it must have been, you know, one of those dancing on his tail or something thing. I don't know. I'm just saying it got cursed. But he says, so this was one of the struggles, is the serpent deceived the woman, not the man. He deceived the woman. Now get this, before we get all haughty, mister, is it looks like the man just rebelled. Because if you look at the account, God comes to Adam and he tells Adam, you can eat of everything but the tree. Then he puts him to sleep and makes Eve. So I don't know if he just did not communicate with Eve like he should have communicated, but he still ate the stinking fruit. Go figure that one out. She must have been pretty good looking. She convinced him to eat the fruit. So then they all got kicked out of the garden. I don't know what would have happened if he'd have said, "You're on your own, lady." Maybe God would have given him another woman. I don't know. I don't know what God would have done. We don't know. But he says, see, Adam was here first. He was given authority. Then she was the helpmeet. Now, please, I've got to clarify this. In a Christian marriage, we submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. We do that as a church body. We submit to each other. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and the women are to submit to their husbands. So it's a circular effect, is God doesn't expect the man to be a tyrant and the woman to be a servant. And the God doesn't respect the woman to be the neck that turns the head necessarily. So God says there's a balance here. So yes, the man is in charge, but the man's going to be ultimately answerable. So even though the woman eats, gives it to Adam, what's the question that's asked by God in the garden? Where are you, Adam? He didn't say, "Where are you, Eve?" He says, "Where are you, Adam?" He knows who's got to own it. And Adam's like, yeah. He had stammering lips, but it wasn't the Holy Ghost. God called him out on it. So remember, there's a balance in all this. So as men, we must not get egotistical and say, "Well, I can speak and you can't." No, there's prophets and there's prophetesses. There's a place for everything. It's just that the woman should not usurp authority over a man. Or, well, let's read another passage of Scripture. Let's read again in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2 and 11, this is the Message translation. It kind of gives us some clarity. It says, "Don't let a woman take over and tell the men what to do." So that's in general. So, both sexes are laughing right now. And I don't know if it's glee or nerves. I'm not sure which it is. It's probably both, you know? So, not at church. Okay. That's kind of tongue in cheek, isn't it? So, the Bible says, so they're not put in charge. Again, in the church is about bringing man back into a right relationship with God, right? And the Holy Ghost. So it's like taking us as close back to the Garden of Eden as we can get. Now, we're really going to get back there when there's a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and you can read it, because the old earth, this is going to melt with fervent heat and no place is going to be found for the elements. You know, that table's not even going to exist like it exists in your physical science class. It vaporized, and there's a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And then the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, comes down from God out of heaven and sits on the earth, and we rule and reign with him and come and go from the city. And don't ask me who's outside the city, because I'm not sure. But there's a group of people that bring their sacrifices to the city. So he's trying to bring us back as close as we can get in this flawed earth to where we started. So he says, okay, you're working together. That's why we submit to one another. But the man's in charge, and he's the one that's going to take the heat. So that's why oftentimes, and don't punch each other too hard about this right now, is that if there's a problem in a family, usually I say to the man, well, let's talk to you first. Let's make sure you're doing what you should do. Because sometimes there could be something we've omitted or something we've done that's affecting our whole family and we don't realize it. So sometimes we can just rein it in and stop the attack of the enemy because we're just not praying like we should pray. Maybe we're praying, but we don't know how to pray about this circumstance. And we learn spiritual warfare and we begin to war. And it's like, oh, well, I took care of that. Rather than letting it roll downhill and beating up on, well, that was the wrong way to say it, rather than looking at your spouse or your children as being the problem. We say, as men, as real men, we're going to take the heat and we're going to stand up. If anybody should be praying, it should be us men. If anybody's worshiping, it should be us gentlemen. That's why I've always worshiped and always prayed publicly, and I thank you for doing that, because I look across this country, congregation tonight or a Sunday morning, and you guys are lit up, man. You're praying. You're worshiping. You're not afraid to cry in the presence of the Lord or hit the altar. Why? We are the leaders, and we lead by example. And it helps the church as a whole. So it says, don't let them take over. So now I want us to look at, what does it mean, take over? Well, there's some definitions, or there's some scriptures that are given to us a little bit later in First Timothy, or a little bit earlier in 1 Timothy chapter number 3. So that was at toward the end of 1 Timothy chapter number 3. It says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Everybody say bishop. Bishop. A bishop should be what?
Blameless.
And a husband of what?
One wife.
Only one wife, guys. Okay? So a bishop has to be a husband. So to be a husband, you have to be a what? Yeah, you have to be a man, right? To be a husband, right?
Yes.
That's the Bible way, okay? The bishop is a husband of one wife. So a bishop is a man. So that's a requirement. And then it gives the others, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. So a bishop, what is a bishop? We're talking about church leadership. So they're saying, don't let the women take over in leadership. Here's what a bishop is. And this is according to definition. And I got this from eSword, because eSword has a feature where you can look up the Greek and you can click on the Greek definition, the specific Greek definition in that scripture. And a bishop is a superintendent, that is, Christian officer in general charge of a church, literally or figuratively, bishop or overseer. So an overseer of a church has to be a man with only one wife. So what the Bible is showing is that there are very strict controls on some offices in the church. Now, a bishop, some would call a bishop is somebody that's in charge of many ministers. Well, let's break it down just a little bit further in verse number 12. And then it says, and let the deacons be what? The husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. Who are the deacons? The deacons could be many things. But the first place we see that terminology is in Acts chapter number 7, when the Greek widows were being neglected, but the Hebrew widows were being taken care of. And they said, look ye out, seven men of good reports, full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost, and appoint them over this business. So the apostles said, well, we're bishops, we're in charge of the church. We can't take care of this, but it needs to be taken care of. So they found these men to be in charge of this business. And this is not a very inspiring shout type of a lesson, but I think it's very important that we understand why we do things the way we do in the church. A deacon is an attendant, that is a waiter at table or in other menial duties, specifically a Christian teacher and pastor. Technically, a deacon or deaconess, deacon, minister, servant. And that's kind of a wild thing, because it says deaconess, where the Bible says a deacon has to be a husband. So in the church, leadership, pastor, bishop, deacon, board member are all males, because that's where the buck stops. So what he's saying when he said, don't let the women take charge, he backs it up later when he writes to Timothy, this is what he meant. He didn't mean, hey, don't let them prophesy. He didn't mean, don't let them say anything, because in the church it says the older women should teach the younger women how to behave and how to love their husbands and how to be devoted to the kingdom of God. So there is a broad assignment to the older women or the more experienced women to teach the younger women. And you'll notice in our assembly, my wife does that. She does that on Thursday morning, almost every Thursday morning at 10 o'clock. They have ladies' Bible study, and you ladies shows up there, and she teaches you. And she teaches you things that I can't teach you because they're delicate. Or she can teach submission in a way that I can't teach submission because she's a submitted woman. Now, what I'm going to tell you here is there are some differences of opinion. I'm going to tell you what my opinion is, okay? Everybody say, this is pastor's opinion. Okay. Because of all the scriptures that we have read tonight, because of the combined effect of these scriptures, and if you'd stand with me, because we're about ready to conclude this, and my 45-minute timer went off anyway, is that I do not believe that a woman should pastor. Now, it's because it's an election cycle. This is a little more delicate, and this is not a. Some of the strongest-willed women in this church have told me again and again, I would never want a woman president. Never. You're one of the weak ones, but
yeah, right.
Why?
Because they think with their heart, not their
emotions. Yeah.
Okay, so do you see what? Thank you, ladies, for being transparent. That's why it would be a struggle for a woman to be a pastor. There's a lot of decisions that a pastor. We have to have the heart of a shepherd, but you got to be able to cut to the chase and say, "This is just the way it is." And it's not always this way in a family. Sometimes the woman's a better disciplinarian than the man because she's tired of it by the end of the day. No, you know, and the man just bops in and the kids are going crazy. Ah, it's all right. Well, you haven't dealt with it for 9.5 hours while you've been gone. You know, but the church is that way, is that God ordained that the pastors and the bishops be men. Now, our organization allows women to be licensed ministers of the gospel. There are a few pastors. I belong to this organization, so I'm going to submit to it, but I disagree with it. And I have said it politely, but because it's the body of Christ, I'm going to say it this way. I go along to get along, but we're allowed to give our opinion to each other. So, one of the dear ladies that had influence in my life, I told you a story about Sister Ruby Clement. She and Fern Ackley were two ladies that were in the Northwest that were both licensed ministers of the United Pentecostal Church. Sister Ruby Clement and Sister Fern Ackley were evangelists. They went around the gospel country preaching the gospel. Very capable evangelists. Sister Ruby Clement, I think she was our first national youth secretary. And Brother Tenney was the youth president. And I remember talking to her one time, and she said, Steve, a woman should never be a pastor. Now, she helped to start Apostolic Worship Center and would go, but she ministered underneath the authority of her husband. And so there is a place, and there is a strong place. Vesta Mangan, anybody ever seen or heard Vesta Mangan? Oh, yeah. She's a powerhouse. Real powerhouse at 94 years old. And she'll get you crawling under the pew to pray every time she preaches. You go to Because of the Times, and there's 3,500 people in that room, and you know she's going to preach on evangelism and soul winning and prayer. And honey, you better do it. But before her husband died, he was always on the platform with her. Thetis Tenney was a minister. Her husband was always on the platform with her. That was symbolic, saying, she submitted to me. And she's saying, I'm submitted to him. And he can pull my blouse tail anytime he wants to say, you need to sit down, honey. They were not pastoring, but they were able ministers. So I think there's a place for ministry. Now, early in our organization structure, there were women that started churches all over. My mother said this. I know Ruby Clemens said this to me. I don't know if she ever said this to you, Brother John. She's your grandmother. She said, I think the only reason that women did it is because men wouldn't. So, gentlemen, step up. So, the Bible has those restrictions. Now, they are capable ministers. And here's an illustration in the early New Testament church. And I love this illustration. This is the Bible example. And this is what we're going to conclude with. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So this is, he's born in Alexandria, Egypt. He comes to Ephesus. There's a great church established in Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So remember, like in Ephesus, Paul came to Ephesus and says, have you received the Holy Ghost since you've received? Since you believed? He found certain disciples of John, and they said, we don't even know there was a Holy Ghost. Well, that's where the Ephesus revival begins, and then it expands to go into Diana's temple, and they have a great revival. Well, this man shows up there, and he knows the gospel of John, and he knows the baptism of John. So this is what happens. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. You see how the man and the woman worked together and they took him aside. She didn't say, oh, I'm going to pastor you. She said, I'm going to work with my husband and we're going to teach you more perfectly the way of God. Now, were they in fact effective and impactful? Well, later on, Paul says, one of you says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos. We're all of Christ. So they must have really impacted him, and he impacted the church. So there is a place for all of us. But if you as a husband and wife can work together, that's magic. And that's why if somebody's brand new in the church, we ask them, have you ever received a home Bible study? We'd love to meet you at a Starbucks or at your house and teach you a home Bible study, man to man and woman to woman and couple to couple. Why? Because that's just proper, and it works best that way. Well, let's thank God for His Word. Thank you, Jesus, for Your Word. Thank You for order and structure that we can follow. Now we're free, God, to go and minister as You have challenged us to do. Give us as men courage. Give us as men boldness to declare Your Word and Your will and Your gospel. And give us as families, as husband and wife, that perfect place where we can impact other couples, and we can see dramatic change in their life. Thank You for the revival You're giving in our midst. Thank You for the harvest You're bringing to Portland Pentecostals. We give You glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.